It is good, as always, to be together and to open up God's Word. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to join me today. We will be in the Old Testament. We'll be in the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll focus in today on verses 12 through 16. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let me just invite you to turn or click with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, as we continue on in our Advent series, The Weary World Rejoices. And today we will be looking at the coming King who fulfills all of God's promises for us. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days, these are the Lord's words to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we come together before your presence in your word, Father, I ask today that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. Father, as we reflect on this great promise to David, would by your Spirit you give us eyes to see the one who fulfilled this promise, our great King Jesus Christ, the great promised one, the great keeper of all of your promises. And so, Father, as we reflect today on this promise and on Christ Jesus and the work that he has done for us, I ask that you would draw us to yourself, that we indeed may know you more and be conformed more into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that whatever burdens we come bearing today, whatever weariness there may be in our lives, that we may find relief and satisfaction for those things in our great King, Jesus Christ. So we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we look at this great promise of God. And I think one of the good things to think about as we reflect on this promise of God is it is one in a string of promises, and it is in a string of promises that God has never let us down. One of the things about this time of year is it's a time of year, this Christmas season, that holds a lot of promise for many people, right? We have this feeling of hope and expectation, as maybe it's you're hoping that you get that one gift that you've been wanting. Maybe it's that gift you've been wanting for years, and you see those presents under the tree, and there's hope and expectation. There's a promise you're getting something there. Could it be that one gift that you've been hoping for? There's also the hope and the promise of gathering together with friends and family during the holidays, and maybe you get to prepare that special dish that everyone loves, and they get to enjoy it. Or maybe you get to look forward to that special dish that loved one prepares, and you get to indulge in it. But the reality is, and in light of all these hopes and expectations, in light of all the promises made and promises given, promises like, well, I'll be home this Christmas, or we'll make sure you get the present you want, or I'll have my famous casserole. At the end of the day and at the end of the Christmas season, so often those promises don't deliver. Sometimes they're not even met. Maybe you get sick and you can't go to that family gathering and be home for Christmas. Maybe you burn the casserole and so no one enjoys it this year. Maybe you get a present, but it's not that one you were hoping for. And even when you get that present that you so desperately wanted, in 6 months you've forgotten all about it. The joy that it brought in your life fades. The promise that this season has of hope and light and joy, all of the things that the world desires for us to find that in parties and gatherings and gifts, all fades away. The promise that they would relieve our weariness doesn't actually hold. But today what we'll see is that God and his promises actually delivers. That the promises of God and the promise of the coming king and the king himself who comes is the one who is the promise keeper. He is the one that brings the fulfillment and the satisfaction that we all hope and long for. Last week we looked at the very first gospel promise made in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a Savior, one who would crush the head of the serpent, one who would defeat sin and Satan and bring his people back to himself. Throughout the Old Testament, God continued refining that promise, zooming in on who that Savior would be. We learn that he would not just be a serpent crusher, but he would be a nation blesser. He would bless people from all nations through the line of Abraham. We learn that it would be through Abraham's son Isaac, and through Isaac's son Jacob, and through Jacob's son Judah, through their line, that this promised Redeemer would come. And today we see the narrowing and focusing of the promise even more. That it would be from the line of King David that the great king would come. This promise that we'll see today is a watershed moment in all of Scripture, because what happens is through the rest of Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's an expectation of, is he here? Is this son of David the one? And then in the New Testament, it's a reflecting on this Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who was this promised King, the promised Savior. The promise we read today sets the agenda for all of the rest of Scripture. That the promised offspring, the snake-crushing, nation-blessing Savior, would be a king from the line of David. And so today, as we look at these verses, we'll see four glorious traits of this Savior King that comes from David's line. And then we'll see the glorious benefits that he gives to his people when they trust in him. The first thing we see as we look at these verses is that the Savior King has a people. The Savior King has a people. Now, what's going on in the context here? Because in verse 12, we've jumped in the middle of a promise. So what's going on in the history of David's life and the history of Israel? David's king. God has given him rest from his enemies, and he's living in a palace, a nice palace. We read in the beginning of verse 7, a palace made of cedar. And David looks all around, and he thinks, man, I am living in a nice place. But the ark of the Lord, the place where we go to worship, is in a tent. I know what I'll do. I will build a temple for God. So he calls in Nathan, who was one of the leading prophets in the day, and he says, Nathan, this is what I want to do. And Nathan says, go do whatever's in your heart. But that night, the Lord comes to Nathan, and he says, Nathan, you need to go back to David, and you need to tell him he's not going to build me a house. I haven't asked for that. I don't need that. My glory is sufficient in a tent or in a house or in the open, because my glory fills all the earth. I want you to go and let David know that he's not going to build me this temple, but I'm going to do something better for David. And in verse 11, we see the Lord says to David, you're not going to build me a house, but the Lord will make you a house. And then he goes on to make the promises that we've read in verse 12, that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is David, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. Now, that word offspring that we run into in verse 12 is an important word. We noted it last week in Genesis 3:15, that there was the promise of an offspring who would come and be the serpent conqueror, the sin defeater, who would be God's promised Savior. It's a word that flows throughout the Old Testament, that there is an expectation of a coming offspring who would be God's Savior, God's Redeemer. God is telling us here and telling David, this offspring, this Savior, is going to come from your line. And there's a bit of a wordplay here in all this passage on the word house. So David lived in a house of cedar. That's a palace. And he wanted to build a house, a temple, for the ark of the Lord. But in verse 11, the Lord says, David, I'm going to build you a house. He didn't mean he was going to build him a structure to live in. He meant he was going to give him a dynasty, a line of kings. And then he promises that David's son Solomon would build a house, a temple for the Lord. But when we look in the flow of Scripture, the Old Testament ends with no king on the throne of Israel and no temple. There's no king on the throne, and the temple's in destruction. So this promise is pointing to something far greater than Solomon and the temple that he built. So the question is, when the Lord promises in verse 13 that he would build a house, this son of David would build a house for his name, what does he mean? Well, as we look throughout the flow of Scripture, that this promise of the great king's house is clarified over time. Here, when he says that this king will build a house, it means that he will build a people. He will have a people that he draws to himself. You see, as we turn to the New Testament, we see from Peter, we see from Paul, we see from John a clarification to this. That the house that this Savior King would build refers to his people, the church. That the house, the temple that would be built by the king is his people. We see this pretty clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul writes this, "For through him," that's Jesus Christ, "we both," that's Jews and Gentiles, that's all people, "have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, the king would come and build a house, but it wouldn't be a physical temple. It wouldn't be some material house. The house he would build would be his people, and he would draw together a people for himself to be a dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit. It's a great promise that God would not dwell in a place, but God would dwell within his very people. What this means in the king having a people is that when the king came, when Jesus arrived on this earth, he didn't come on a vague mission, but he came on a particular mission to rescue particular people and bring them to himself. Right? Jesus says this himself. He says, "My sheep know my voice. I call to them and they answer." Jesus came to save his people. Jesus has not a vague, mushy love. He has a particular love for those whom he brings to himself. And I'd say there is comfort and security in the reality that the king is drawing to himself people. That means that God's love pursues you specifically. That God has been pursuing you through his son all of his life. It's not based on your merit. It's not based on how well you measure up, but his love for you and his pursuit for you is based on his good pleasure and based on his love. So this means that we have comfort that he loves us individually, right? It's not a vague love that we just happen to stumble into. It's a particular love for you and me, and think about it. That ought to mean more to us. So if you go to your workplace this week and somebody just hands out a bunch of gifts, right, and they're like, "Oh yeah, I just brought everybody gifts." I mean, that's nice, but if you open it and you realize it's a gift that is specific to you, and they say, "I thought of you when I saw this, and I got it for you," which means more? Just grabbing a wrapped gift off a table or getting a gift that particularly says, "They thought of me." It's a particular love that means more to us, and that is the love that Jesus has for us. And there is security in his particular love because it means we can never lose it. Because he initiated it, he pursues us, and he will not lose his people. But not only is Jesus saving a people for himself, when he saves us, he enables us to live life the way we were created to experience it. And we see that in the reality that this Savior King has a people, but this Savior King also has a throne. Look in verse 13. So we see that he will build a house, that is, he'll build the church, he'll build his people for God's name, for his glory. And God says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, there's a sense in which Solomon did fulfill some of these promises. David's son Solomon did come to the throne and start a line. David's son Solomon did build that temple that the people of God worshiped in. But Solomon's throne was not forever. Solomon reigned, Solomon lived, Solomon died. And then Solomon's son came to the throne, ruled poorly, and the kingdom was divided. So we see that this promise cannot ultimately be fulfilled in Solomon, nor any of other David's sons, because by the time we get to the Old Testament, there is no son of David sitting on the throne. The only king who qualifies for this is King Jesus, because his kingdom is unending. It is eternal. That's what we see here. That is the promise. It is a king that will rule forever. And only Jesus qualifies for that role. And so he is a king with a throne that is everlasting. But what's the point of a throne? I mean, obviously kings have thrones and kings rule over kingdoms, but there's a few things that's represented here by this king's throne. It represents that he has power, that he has rule, that he has authority, that he is sovereign, that he is in control of his entire kingdom. And this king's throne, being an eternal throne, is in the same throne as God's. It's the same eternal power of God himself. David, reflecting on this promise, writes in Psalm 110 that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Interesting, when David reflects on this promise of God placing an eternal ruler on his throne from David's family, David realized that that ruler would be greater than him. So much so, he calls him Lord when he reflected on him. And what would that Lord, what would that ruler do? He would have the very power and authority and rule of God. He would sit at God's right hand. That is where his throne would be. And here's the good news for his people. That because this Savior King has all rule and all power and all dominion and all authority, he not only has the power to save his people, to grant us salvation, to bring us from wrath into peace with God, but he also has the power to overcome sin in his people's lives. You see, this is part of what we need. We don't only need forgiveness from sin, we need freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And so this King, this Savior King, Jesus, gives us that power. When we submit to his rule and his reign, when we come to him as King and Lord, then he enables us to live the way God created us to live, to love him, to worship him, to obey him, to live in fulfillment and joy and freedom. You see, there's a bit of a paradox here in the reality that this king has a throne. See, the lie in the garden that we saw last week, that the serpent told to Adam and Eve, was that freedom was found in complete autonomy. Freedom was found in doing what we think is right in spite of what God says. But as we saw last week, and as we all experience in our lives, that is a lie. Because when we turn from God and rely on ourselves, we find that we're not free. We find that we're enslaved to sin. True freedom comes in submitting to the great King. Because his rules and his commands and his power gives us the freedom to live the way we were created. See, the rule of the great King, the rule of Jesus, the throne and power of Jesus, the commands of Jesus aren't there to take away something that's good for us. They're there to protect us and give us what we need. It's a loving rule. It's a loving throne. It's a loving power. You can think about it like this. Suppose that in your backyard you have a well, and that well's become uncovered. And so it's a danger to you. It's a danger to your children or your grandchildren. It's a danger to your neighbors because it's a gaping hole that someone could come and fall into. It would not be unloving of you to then go and cover the top of that well. It would actually be loving. Because though you'd be restricting the top of that well, you'd be protecting people from a danger. You'd actually be loving them by removing a danger to their health and their well-being. That's what the throne, the rule, the authority of Jesus does for us. When we submit to him, he doesn't take away what's good for us. He takes away what's damaging and deadly to us in our sin. You see, Jesus gives us the life that we were called to live. And so in him, we can find an end to our weariness and an end to our frustration and our end to our longing. And we can pursue him and find that in following him, there is life and glory. The king's throne, the king's authority is there to give his people life. But not only does Jesus give us freedom to experience the joy of life as it was meant to be, but he gives us access to the boundless love of the Father. And we see this in verse 14, because the Savior King will have a people, the Savior King will rule on a throne, but the Savior King is also the Son of God. Look in verse 14 here. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. See, this promise of sonship is deep and profound. At its core, at the depth and reality of what's going on in this passage, is that this coming Savior King would not simply be a man. He would be greater than a man. In this promise here, we have in tiny seed form the reality of the incarnation, that great doctrine that in Jesus, God became a man. As John tells us, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's pointing to the reality that this great king, this Savior King, this promised one would not just be one of David's sons, but he would be greater than that. He would be God in the flesh. He would be the God-man. We, in fact, see this promise begin to be understood and unpacked in the Old Testament itself. In Psalm chapter 2, we read this. So we read this declaration of the Lord. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then we have the king telling, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You see, the promise of God was that in this great Savior King, God himself would come to his people. God himself would do the redeeming. Now, there's mystery there. It doesn't get fully unpacked until we turn to the pages of the New Testament, and even there is mystery. How that works, that eternal God, the creator of all things, could be encapsulated in a body and not make it explode because of his great glory, I don't know. I don't get how that works, that Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person. I can't explain all of the mechanics behind it, except to say that was the promise of God, and that is what Jesus has done. Because when we turn to the New Testament, Jesus is often referred to as the Son of God. And the reality behind this promise that the Savior King would be the Son of God, again, ought to bring us comfort and security. Because as the Son, what he does for us is that he brings us into the very love of God the Father. You see, all that the king has as the ruler on the throne overflows over to his people. All of the benefits that are the king provides to his people. So in Jesus, the love of God the Father overflows endlessly and unceasingly and eternally on to his people. Notice that. When Scripture says we have peace with God through Christ, that's not simply a picture of an end of hostility, right? Because you can have peace with someone and not like them at all, right? I mean, that happened in Europe at the end of World War I. There was peace, but there was no ceasing of hostility. There was no love between those countries that just 30 years later would be at war again. But in the Son, in this Savior King, when we come to peace with God, we receive the love of God the Father. So when we are in Christ, the very eternal love that the Father has for his Son, he has for the Son's people. Do you get that? God does not just tolerate us the way I tolerate my dogs, right? He's not just like, come in here and I'll put up with you. No, he loves us with an unending, abounding love. God is not sitting in heaven just waiting for Christ's people to mess up one more time so he can be done with them. God the Father is not sitting looking disappointed at Christ's people saying, you don't measure up. No, he's saying, the love I have for my Son, I pour onto you. Jesus didn't come because God the Father was irritated and to stop his irritation. What did we sing? What did we read in John 3:16? For God so loved the world. It is the love of God the Father that saves us, and then that love is poured out on us. God did not save us begrudgingly, and God does not begrudge us his love. See, because our Savior King is a Son, we have the love of the Father for the Son given to us. There's comfort in that, but there is also great security in that. And here's why. There's security in that because when the Father's love for the Son ceases and runs out, that's when his love will run out for his people. Spoiler alert, it won't. God the Father will never stop loving God the Son because it is in the very nature of God to love. Right? God is love. And so that love that God the Father has for God the Son overflows eternally to his people, and we can never lose it when we are in Christ. And that is comfort, and that is security, because our Savior King is the Son of God. And while there's mystery in this, while there's things we can't explain about this fact of God becoming a man, even the Trinity, that we worship one God in three persons, well, there's mystery in that. Perhaps the greatest and most mysterious part of this promise is that we're brought into the Father's love by the King's own sacrifice. And that's what we see in verses 14 and 15, is that the Savior King would endure the rod. We read in verse 14, so I'll be a father to him, and he'll be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. You see, this promise was clearly fulfilled in the life of David's actual sons, who were born to him and sat on the throne of Israel. Not actual sons, but those sons who ruled historically in Israel, because Jesus is an actual son of David. Don't want to missay that. You see, because when you go read Kings and you go read Chronicles, it's a succession of kings coming to the throne, these sons of David's, who fail and sin, and God disciplines them. Every time it's hope and expectation, is this the one? But then it's not. That ain't it, chief. Keep looking. Keep waiting. Yet as we look at this promise expanded out through the flow of Scripture, we see that the great King would come. The Savior King would come and he would suffer, but not for his sin. It would be for the very sin of his own people. Yeah, he'd suffer. And he'd suffer for our iniquity. This is what we see through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 when he envisions this suffering servant who would come and that he would be afflicted for us and by his wounds we would be healed. And this is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 when reflecting on the work of the great Savior King Jesus. He says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the Savior King would bring us to the love of the Father by experiencing the wrath of the Father in our place. In our place, he stood condemned so that we can stand forgiven. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived, but never will. And he suffered the death that we should have died, but don't have to. He suffered so we can have freedom and forgiveness. He died so that we can have life. The Savior King would come and suffer, and through his suffering, he would conquer. And so as we turn to the New Testament, we see God beginning to unfold this plan of this Savior King who would come and save a people to himself, who would rule on a throne and give his people the life they were called to live, who would come as the Son of David and the Son of God, and who would suffer for his people. When we turn to the book of Matthew, we read this genealogy, and Matthew begins, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Connecting all of the promises that God has made. And we read in Matthew 1, we go through this great genealogy of all of David's line, and then we come finally at the end of it to Joseph, where Matthew says, who was the father of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And so here we have this man, Joseph, and he's a righteous man, and he's engaged to be married to this gal, Mary, and it turns out Mary's pregnant. Now, in the book of Luke, we read Mary's perspective of that. And so Joseph, being a righteous man, was trying to decide what to do, and he decided, I'm just going to end this quietly. I don't want to shame her. But one night in a dream, and an angel comes to him, and he says, Joseph, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, because the child that's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You will name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew tells us that took place to fulfill what had been written in the Scriptures. And what we see happening in the book of Matthew is that one from the line of David was finally born. The great Savior King had come. And what had he come to do? To save his people from their sins. And how would he save? As we read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that there's a cross and that the Savior King goes to the cross and he suffers and he dies and he rises again. But what we see as we turn to the New Testament in the book of Matthew is that this son of Mary and Joseph was no mere baby, that baby was God in the flesh. In Jesus, the long-awaited King was finally coming. And he was coming to save his people from their sins through what he would suffer on their behalf. Yes, the king suffered. His heel was bruised as he crushed the head of the serpent. Yet he was victorious. And his suffering is our victory. He saves us from our sin, and in doing so, he brings us to the love of the Father. So God promised to David the Savior was going to come, and the Savior would be a king through his line. Yes, the king was coming, and he would come to save his wandering, rebellious people and give them freedom under his rule and reign. And see, this King Jesus who came and suffered, he is coming again. Because he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven, and he is coming again for his people. But when he comes again, it won't be to preach a message of salvation. It will be to bring final salvation to his people and to bring justice and judgment on his enemies. So now is the time of salvation. Now is the time for us to bend our knee to this King as our Savior and our Lord. Now is the time to listen, to hear his voice calling, and to receive what he has done for us for salvation. And then as we come under the authority and the rule and the reign of the King, we ought to give all that we are to knowing and loving the Savior King, and then making his love known, making him known to everyone who needs him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love that sent us our Savior King Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to save, and in saving you were willing to suffer. Thank you for your love that pursues us, that pursues your people. Thank you that in you we can come to the love of the Father. Thank you that you not only give us freedom from the penalty of our sin, but you give us freedom from the power of sin so we can live life in fellowship with you as we were created to live. So, Father, I pray today that you would speak to us as you call to our hearts, that we would hear an answer as you would move. So, Father, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.